Hey, brother.
Some of these people settle here for a minute. Okay, I think we're about ready to begin. We're studying the book of the Revelation. We're in the 21st chapter. Let me just say, I was talking to Dr. Beatty this morning, and we've been praying for him. He's got some physical issues that we've been praying about, and he's still in the process of trying to figure out exactly what the problem is. I think part of it is kidney stones, and that's what the latest thing is, I understand, but he's supposed to be going for more testing next week. And but he's always excited about the scriptures, and he's preaching today, and every time I call him and talk to him, he wants to tell me the sermon, and I love it, because being around people who love God's word, they can't help themselves. They've got to talk about it, and that's a wonderful thing. And so anyway, I thought I'd mention that. But in the course of conversation with him, he spoke about the fact that we've come to a point in our country that certainly approximates the internal conflict and so forth that we had during the Civil War. And I believe, and he said this, I believe that he is right, that between now and the election, and probably even after, we're going to see conflict like we have never seen in this country before. And so we need to be much in prayer about the situation, because I'll tell you what, it's too big for us. And no one but God that can intervene and protect his people and fulfill his purpose in this nation. I mean, nothing can get in the way of the will of God. Nothing. And that's one of the things that we've been learning as we've studied the book of the Revelation. It presents to us a need for the big picture of God's dealings since the beginning. God had a will and he had a purpose at the beginning, and nothing can get in the way of it. So the whole Bible is about the will of God, and it's prophetic. It tells us what the future is going to be with rigid accuracy. It's going to take place the way he said. And so one of the things that I have repeated many times in the course of teaching this book is that you can't really understand the book of the Revelation without understanding something about the whole Bible, because it's the last book, what you might say, or last chapter. When you think about a book, people don't read just the last chapter, because if you do, you're not going to understand the development of things that led to the writing of the last chapter. And so you have to read the first chapter and the second chapter, and you have to read through the whole book. And when you do, you begin to see the big picture. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to look at the world and look at life and life's meaning and life's purpose from his perspective, not ours. Because we're not big enough to handle it. We don't. The truth is, we do not know God from birth. We don't know anything about God. And this is why the philosophers, in their writings, were struggling with just the powers of human reason to explain truth, even find the answers to the big questions of life that matter. And so all their books were examples of men's struggles to find answers. And as I often say, and Pilate summarized their accomplishment in the question in the court trial, what is truth? He didn't know. And he had access to all of those books written by those philosophers. He didn't know what the truth was. And so this is a condition of man. We don't know God. We don't know what truth is. And the Apostle Paul prophetically said that men would be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're still struggling. We still don't know what the truth is. And people still do not know who God is. They just have a concept of God. They have a God consciousness that God has put in man. But the whole New Testament is about the question, who is God? The whole New Testament is about that. And again, that's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And his answer was, they didn't really know who you were. If you were a prophet or Elijah or who you were, they didn't know who you were. And so he asked him, who do you say I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so all throughout the New Testament, this is a theme. Who is Christ? Even the writings of the Apostle John, in the fourth chapter, he's talking about trying the spirits and how that there would be those that did not claim that Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, had come in the flesh. And if they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're not God. What is he talking about? He's talking about identity. He's talking about whether the world knows that God has come or not. And so from his birth through his crucifixion, the whole reason for the crucifixion is he was not known. And so the book of the Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of who he is. And so the whole New Testament, as a matter of fact, the entire Bible, is a revealing of God. Why? Because we don't know him. We don't know anything about God. In our nature, we do not. And that's why revelation is so critically important. If God had not taken it upon himself to reveal himself, we could not know him. But the problem is intensified by the realization that we don't know who we are either. We don't know who God is, and we do not know who we are. One of the biggest crises in the life of a person growing up is the identity crisis. And even little children try to model themselves after their parents. Why? Because they don't have any identity. They're always trying to identify with what's out there around them. To be like this person, to be like that person. That's why Hollywood is such a success is because people look to them and identify with them. This is the reason why you see people out here with green hair and yellow hair and blue hair and rings in their nose and in their eyebrows and tattoos all over the place. Why? Why are people doing this? It's because they're crying out for identity. I'm a person. I'm somebody. Look at me. And if I have to be bizarre to accomplish this, then I'll be bizarre. And I'll look worse than the other guy by putting more rings in my face or a bolt through my tongue or whatever I have to do to be special. The identity conflict. We do not know who we are by nature. The only way you can know the truth about yourself is to believe God, the Creator, and He has revealed to us a most horrible insight. The message from heaven is horrible because it describes the lost condition of man. We're in bad shape. We're monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell, and don't know it. You go out here and you talk to people, and you if you go up to somebody and say, "Do you think that you're a bad person?" I guarantee you, if you go out here and try it, you won't have anybody that'll say to you right up front, "Well, yeah, I am. I'm a bad person." No, they'll say, "Well, nobody's perfect." And as I've told you before, that statement is just another way of saying, I'm not perfect, but percentage-wise, probably 85%. Some people might think they're 90%ers. But most people do not believe that they're bad. And so they might reference Adolf Hitler. They might reference those that are in prison. And why would you ask such a question? I'm not in prison, so I can't be all bad, right? Well, God said there's none good. Not one. And we need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from ourselves. Because we're monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell forever. And so the message from heaven is a horrible message. And so the glorious gospel is not something that we should think of out of the context in which it's used. The glorious gospel is that God has a plan for converting us from being bad people to being as holy as God Himself through the gift of God. And that's a wonderful thing. But we have no conception of how bad we are. And as I've said before, the terms mercy and grace are two of the least understood words in the Bible by most people on the face of the earth. We have no conception of how much, of how important the word mercy is as it relates to God and His relation to man. And so one of the things that I've tried to establish, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to say this, because I think that if we could get this settled into our mind, so memorized that we would never forget it, it will help us the rest of our life. recently, we had a Bible study here in our church about Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah, and how God took the life of Aaron and Moses. And the impression a person would have by reading these passages is that God is a rather austere man. He's so strict, how can you have anything to do with him? And our human nature is to sometimes sit in judgment on God and wonder why God would be so severe. And so our nature is to blame God for these things as we try to understand Scripture through human reason, and it cannot be done. It's a dangerous thing to even do. And so one of the things that I think can never be repeated too often in this church is how desperately we need to understand the difference between the nature of God and the nature of man. We are dangerous to God, and we must never forget it. We are a threat to His kingdom. To the core, there's not one good thing about anyone by nature. Not one good thing. And so when we look at the earthly example of this in terms of our own selves and trying to protect ourselves and our families against bad people in the world, we don't think of that as strange. And if we knew that somebody on our porch getting ready to knock on our door was a person whose thoughts were only evil continually, would we want them in the door? Would we want them in our house? Would we want them sitting at our table, fellowshipping with our family? If we knew that our heart was full of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, and all of those things that Mark spoke about in Mark chapter 7, would we be afraid of them? I think so. And see, when the Lord looks down from heaven, He has His beloved Son. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy God. And the Lord has revealed His nature to us, His character to us, His personality to us. And what He has revealed is that He is love. He's good. There's none good but one, and that's God. He's pure. He's righteous. He's innocent. He's merciful, He's gracious, generous. He is selfless, He is sacrificial. He's not a respecter of persons. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We learn in Scripture that He's humble. He's lowly in spirit. He came to this world not as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as a servant, humble servant. He's compassionate. We could go on and on and on with descriptions of the character and nature of God. And so the question is, and I think probably the one word that summarizes so many of these things is the fact that He's a Savior. He came to save us. Where's the threat from heaven? I mean, when you realize how God really is, then how is He a threat? Why are we afraid of God? It doesn't make sense to fear God in view of the revelation of Himself. And so once again, I tell you that the fear factor is, should not be of man toward God. The fear factor would be better understood from the standpoint of God toward man. Not wanting such a person, such a monster of iniquity to come anywhere close to him. I mean, when it comes to the fear, what is there to fear? Well, when you read the description of man and the description of God, I think we've got a misplaced fear going on. And I think that the purpose of preaching, the purpose of teaching the Bible is to present God not as someone to be feared, but someone to embrace, someone to run to, someone that you're going to marry. A bride is not afraid of her bridegroom. But you see, the problem is on our part. It's not on his part. And it makes all the sense in the world that he would kill a Nadab and an Abihu and an Uzzah for, from our perspective, just wanting to stabilize the ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart. Why would God be so severe to it? Well, if we knew all the things that there are to know about Uzzah, was he any different from us? I mean, can we come to Calvary Memorial Church and sit here and think of ourselves as being innocent before God? When James says, he that is guilty in one point, he's guilty of all. Can we make ourselves an exception to that? And think of ourselves as 99.9% righteous people? Or are we altogether deserving of death? I'm telling you that Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, Aaron, and Moses, it doesn't matter how high you rise in the service of God, even to be a Moses, we are still wicked to the core. And the man sinned the sin and the death. And God took him on to Mount Nebo and killed him because he did not sanctify the Lord before the people. And so I'm telling you, we're possessed of an old nature that's going to stay with us until we die. And the only hope that we have is that birth from death, when God raises us from the dead, being like him, pure and holy, perfect. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Who can do that? Well, we will be able to do that when the Creator God, who created Adam, raises us from the grave in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so his purpose and his eternal plan is to conform us to the image of his Son. So this is the big picture. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, again that eighth verse where it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why would the Lord put that there? It's because people that do not get saved are like that right there. And they're a threat to God. A threat to his kingdom, a threat to his purpose. When the Lord inspired us to say, or inspired the disciples to say, have no confidence in the flesh, that thought originated in God. He's wanted to inspire that statement for us to read and consider. And so flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. in an unregenerate state. We have to be converted totally from everything that we are in our thought life and in our nature to be like Christ. And that cannot be accomplished by works. It can only be accomplished by the gift of God. It's the only way we can be saved. And so when we get in on into the chapter in the 9th verse, "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, we have an entirely different group of people. It's the church. And the bride began to be formed at Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And this is a separate and distinct people in all the earth. And the Old Testament prophesied of such a time when God would turn to the Gentiles, and out of the Gentiles he would have a bride, and it's the church. And I think it gives us some insight into this total picture of God in terms of how much he loves us. And those of us that have married, we remember during those times when we first met the one we wanted to spend the rest of our life with. We remember that and what it was like. And the Lord has given us earthly marriages so that we could enter into the big picture of what life is really all about. He loves us like that. And he wants us to experience it. And this is why the Lord told Nicodemus, if you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? And if you don't understand that I'm the author of that whole arrangement, that whole institution of marriage, as a type of salvation and how much I love you, then how are you ever going to understand who I am and my purpose as it relates to you in particular? And so we have, in the big picture, marriage in God's relationship to Israel as a nation, but here we have marriage in God's relationship to the Gentile church. And so we read on down and we see that the Lord has gone away to prepare a place for us. New Jerusalem, this amazing place that he spoke to the disciples about in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so he's given us some insight in this revelation into this place. And so in verse 10, we read, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east side, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's very important for us to notice this, because you have two things that the Lord is now turning our attention to, and it's the gates, and there are 12 of them. And it's the foundation, and there are 12 foundations, 12 of them. Now, that's important. It's important for us to notice. And so the question is, what do these things mean? Well, I don't know how far we'd be able to go in examining all of this, but I can tell you that the 12 gates are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And isn't it interesting that the Lord has put together the 12 gates and the 12 foundations, which has to do with the apostles in the church dispensation, and he's put them together here in this big picture of where we're all going to end up, which is the New Jerusalem. And isn't this the way the Lord would show us how there's really not a difference in his mind? He's not a respecter of persons. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so you have these 12 gates, which is representative of Israel, and you have the 12 foundations, and it tells us that the 12 foundations were representative of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles. Now, I'm going to tell you something that is an opinion of mine. If you go back and you study the book of Acts carefully, and if you've studied the Bible about Peter, you learn some things about his nature and his character. And he had a problem. He was a rather proud fellow. I think he was probably the ringleader when it came to striving among the other apostles as to who was the greatest. And the Lord had to put him through the ringer, what you might say, to learn the truth about himself. And so when the Lord began to talk about the future and how that trouble was coming and he was going to be crucified, the Apostle Peter was one of the ones to jump forward right there in the same passage which talks about the disciples striving as to who would be the greatest. Chapter 22 of Luke. And Peter jumps up and says, "Lord, you can count on me. I'm ready to go to prison and even unto death for you. So you can count on me. I don't know about these other fellows over here, but you can count on me." And the Lord looked at him and said, as it were, "Peter, you don't know your own heart. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. That you even knew me." But he said, "I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the faith that he was talking about was not Peter's faith, because it was going to fail. It was the faith that comes from God, which is the gift of God that never fails. And that recovers us when we do fail. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that God is the author and finisher of our faith. That faith never fails. The faith that we have in ourselves will. So he said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you come to understand truth about yourself, then strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And of course, Peter did fail. It broke his heart, and he wept bitterly. And the Lord comes to him and challenges him in John's Gospel, chapter 21, as to whether he loved him. And three times he did it to subtly remind him of the three times he denied him. And the Lord told him, said, now, the biggest problem you got, Peter, is you're self-centered. You spend your life depending on yourself and your mind and your abilities to do stuff. But when you're converted, you're going to stop thinking about yourself so much, and you're going to start thinking about your brethren. And I'm going to teach you how to feed the sheep. And so he did. He told him these things, and then told him prophetically that he was going to die an unwelcome death. He didn't go into particulars about how it was going to be, but he showed it to him enough so that Peter mentioned it in 2 Peter, that God had showed him that he was going to die. And that's a good thing to think about, because it helps us put everything in perspective when we think about the fact that we're not immortal. We're going to die. We're going to stand before God. And we don't know any more about how to live than we do about dying. And so we need to learn to trust the Lord for everything. Well, I've said all of this to bring us to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, it's prior to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has not been given. So the Holy Spirit in a special way was not in Peter as it would be after Pentecost. And there's a radical change in Peter after Pentecost. And so, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait. It's very important. Y'all put a circle around the word wait. Do nothing. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. But Peter didn't wait. He got to thinking about the fact that Judas had betrayed the Lord, and there weren't but 11 of them. And obviously, the Lord wanted 12 apostles, and so he goes out and he picks out a couple of guys, one of them being Matthias, and he casts lots and sort of put the Lord in the predicament of choosing between the two that he picked out. Is that really the way you're led of the Lord? Is you decide what you think might be the best, and then you tell the Lord, well, okay, now I've done my part. I picked out two people here for you, make it easier for you. So you decide which one you want. And so they chose Matthias. And it's kind of interesting that Matthias was never mentioned again in Scripture. But I want to point something out to you. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Called to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now listen to this. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Now, I'm not going to push this much further than I'm just saying it, because I told you I think it's my opinion, but I think that I'm reading the scriptures as a basis for the statement. I think when we get to the New Jerusalem, and we see the 12 foundations, one of the names that's going to be there is the Apostle Paul. And I think so because Peter, if you study the Bible carefully, you'll find that Peter was rather spontaneous. You know, he's the same one when at the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah were up there, he came up with a suggestion that to build, you know, three, what was it, tabernacles? Yeah. And God the Father spoke from heaven, basically told him to shut up. And the Lord focused upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter had a track record for doing things a little bit premature without God's leading. And so I know if you go and you start pulling out commentaries, I don't find commentaries that a lot of times that agree with some of the things I say. But I honestly, you know, when I look at this thing and I think about it, I'm scared to death of opinion. But even the Apostle Paul said at one time, I do not say this by commandment, but I do believe I have the Spirit of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, we have the Bible to study. And there's a biblical foundation, there's a biblical basis, rather, for thinking that the Apostle Paul might be one of those people. Now, our salvation is not in jeopardy if we don't get this right. And I'm glad for that, but the Lord has written the Bible in such a way that there are so many treasures, if you'll dig around a little bit and look for them. And I don't see how anybody that's really interested in the Bible could study the Bible and pull out a commentary from time to time when things appear a bit unclear. I just can't imagine somebody not wanting to know the correct answer. And so it provides a motivation for studying. And so that's kind of what happened to me when it came to this. But let's go back to the passage. I think I've about run out. No, I've got a few minutes here. Let's read beginning at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, And the length is as large as the breadth and the measured, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Now, these are things that I have to look up and find out what these figures mean, these words mean. And the best I can understand from those that know a lot more than me is that we're talking about a 1,380-mile cube. And so, again, I'm kind of repeating myself here, but I believe that the new earth that God is going to create, which it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I believe the new earth is going to be huge compared to the one that we're living on now. And the reason I believe that is because of the dimensions of this building. And if this building were to come down and settle on the earth for all eternity, at the size that it is right now, it would look odd. And God has never created anything that looked odd other than maybe a frog or some of these little creatures out here. But even then, God is a God of proportion and logic, and he's the mathematician of the universe. He's the designer of the universe. He's the architect. And he loves beauty and symmetry and color and all of these things. And when you understand the logic of God by just looking at what he's made, there are certain things that you can assume safely because of what you know about him. And I can tell you what I know about him. He would not put a 1,300-mile square cube building on an earth that's only 25,000, we're talking about a building that would go from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic coast. And that would look odd. I believe that the earth is going to be so big, the new earth, that building is going to look like a normal sized building. Maybe the Temple of Solomon. It's going to be so huge. And there's going to be plenty of room. And we're talking about eternity future. I believe it's going to be glorious beyond imagination and huge. And by the way, there's just a lot of space out there. As a matter of fact, if you want me to tell you how much there is, there's no border, no bounds. And so if God wants to create something big, how big can he make it? Just as big as he wants to, because there's no end to eternity. And God has created an eternal universe. And that's an amazing thing. So, I wanted to get into the stones and the meaning of the stones. And I'm just going to tell you this because I got 30 seconds or so to do it. I want you to think about the stones in verse 19. The foundations, the walls of the city are garnished with all manner of precious stones. There's a parallel between these stones here, which are 12 of them, with what we learn over in the Old Testament about the ephod. It had 12 stones in it, and the ephod was worn by the priest on the breast of the priest. Why? Because this is a picture of God's love for the nation of Israel. It brings to my mind the Apostle John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. What a precious scene. But think about the 12 tribes of Israel leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Lord is applying that in a sort of way by mentioning 12 stones as it relates to the foundation and the church. And I believe there's a parallel in these thoughts. We are precious to the Lord. Absolutely precious. And each of these stones are representative of that. But another thing to think about, and again, you can think about it for a week or two or more, or the rest of your life and on into eternity. Why does he even use the term stone? Have you ever heard the phrase stone dead? Well, that's exactly how we are without Christ. But Christ can take something that's stone dead and turn us into living stones. And I think that this is the way the Lord subtly projects these kinds of thoughts of his affections toward us in Scripture. So our time is gone. George dismisses, brother.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this time that you've given us to sit and consider these things. We see, Lord, as we go through these things and behold thy majesty, that for eternity it's going to take us to learn all of the subtleties in it. We pray, Lord, as we gather together in this next service, that we ask, Lord, that your word will go forth in power and in strength. Pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that should join with us or hear us that needs salvation, Lord, that you would put it on their heart, as we can see all around us the time is running out. We pray, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray for your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.